Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we're continuing our exposition through this book of Acts. Before I read the scriptures, I just would like to ask you a question. Do any of you have any idea whatsoever about what took place approximately 1,950 years ago in the ancient city of Jerusalem? Because we're going to read about this today, and some of you may be sitting here thinking, what? What does this have to do with me? I mean, we're not living approximately 44, 45, 50 BC. We're living in 2015. What does a meeting that long ago have to do with me today? I want to say to you, my friends, that meeting that took place in some obscure location in Jerusalem, we're not told, probably near the temple, ancient temple grounds, that meeting has such a profound effect upon us today that it is literally earth-shaking. Acts chapter 15, and I'm going to, instead of reading all the way through verse 35, I'm going to read this morning down through verse 21, and then we'll just see how far we go. I want to speak to you upon a decisive turning point, the Jerusalem Council. A decisive turning point, the Jerusalem Council. Acts 15, verse 1. This is the word of the living God. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they came up to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they, this group, Paul and Barnabas, reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I could stop right here and say, praise the Lord for this. This is what it's all about, and I think I will stop here. I will read further as we need to go. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, break in upon our minds and hearts today and cause us to understand your word and cause us to rejoice in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his great salvation. And this we will pray, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Church of Jesus Christ at this particular juncture was faced with something very monumental. You see, the day of Pentecost, those, when the Spirit of God came, those who believed upon Christ were all Jewish in background. They were Jews who believed upon a Jewish Messiah, and they were saved. By the time we get to Acts chapter 8, you remember Jesus' last words, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and the one who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and the one who does not believe shall be damned." The gospel is going out, and it's going into Gentile lands. Anyone who was not a Jew, it's going into Syria, it's going into Phoenicia, it had gone up to Antioch. These Gentiles who ate pork, who ate rabbit. How many of you ever eaten rabbit? Do you know, according to Leviticus chapter 11, rabbit is against the law, the Jewish law, to eat. These people had grown up eating rabbit. BLTs. All sorts of unkosher foods. They didn't have a clue about the Feast of Yom Kippur. They had no idea about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These things were foreign to them. And yet as the gospel went forward, they turned from their foreign pagan gods, these gods that were not gods, and they turned to the true and living God. They turned from their sins, and they embraced the Jewish Messiah and found Him to be precious to their souls, and found that in Him there is forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and peace. Now, what were the Jews going to do about this? The church was at a crisis. It was at a turning point. In 1845, American poet James Russell Lowell wrote these words, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. In the strife of truth and falsehood, for the good or evil side. Some great cause, some great decision, offering each the bloom or blight. And the choice goes by forever. Twixt that darkness and the light." There is a decisive turning point in the life of every human being. For some of you, it's already come. For some of you, it's here today. For some of you, there came a time where you're wrestling with your sins. You realize that life is empty and futile for you. You realize that there's no real hope in this world except party, 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 and that soon gets old and that soon gets tiring. The claims of Christ are pressed upon your mind and heart. Will you turn from your sins? Will you embrace this Jewish Messiah, this Jesus, to be your Savior and Lord? You struggle, you wrestle, you go back and forth, and the Spirit of God is working in you, drawing you. For Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him." And the Spirit of God is drawing you and working you and brings you to this moment of great, honest, real, God-given decision. You say, "I want Jesus above everything and anything." For many of you, that's happened. Some of you here today, that has not happened. You still love darkness. You still love your sins. You want a little of religion, you want a little of Christianity, but you don't want Jesus to rule your life in every way, every day. For others of you, as Christians, there came a time where you had to come to this point of decisive turning. Will I yield my life without question to what the Word of God teaches? You see, there are some that are still, and they profess the name of Christ, and they're still wanting to live their life their way instead of their life God's way. And they go out of one mess into another mess, out of one troublesome situation into another troublesome situation. God brings us to these decisive turning points in our lives. Some of you are here. You've made a decision that you should be here. This is the place of God's choosing, because not because we're the largest church, not because we have all the rich and famous of Shreveport and Bossier here, not because we have multimillionaires that are dropped off in front here by stretch limos. You've come here because of the truth of God's Word. It has governed you. It has directed your steps for many years now. And you're not here because of me. You're not here because of these wonderful elders that we have, these wonderful deacons that we have, the wonderful young people that we have in this church, the wonderful members of this church. You're here primarily because of the truth of God that sets your soul free. This point, this decisive turning point, comes to all of us at one time or another. The church is faced with such a moment. Now, for us, when we face these decisive turning points, they're not going to affect the world, I mean, as such. But what the church is faced with here is of such a nature, the gravity of it, the weight of it is such, it will literally affect not only the world then, but it will affect the world for 2,000 years or more. What would be decided here would forever shape the face of human history in general, and redemptive history in particular. Acts chapter 15 is the turning point. It's really the linchpin. It's really the centerpiece, the watershed of the entire book. You see, as a result of the Gentiles coming to repentance and faith in Christ as a Jewish Messiah and as their Savior and Lord, problems arose in the church. I wish I could tell you that the churches of Jesus Christ never have problems. Don't you? Some of us have seen some pretty nasty problems in the churches, haven't we? But here is a problem. And what it is, it's a missionary problem. And I believe this. I believe that one day the Lord is going to bless this church in a wonderful way. We're going to see a breakthrough in this Highland community, and we're going to see the Lord bring in some people who are under bondage, into deep bondage to drugs and sins so unmentionable. And when they come in, they're probably going to offend some of our sensibilities. How are we going to handle these people? I could tell you about situations I know in different parts of the world where people have been ministering to less than the popular settings, and they've seen the Spirit of God move with great power, and people are saved, people are converted, the churches are filled. And the more established Christians are wrestling with how do we respond to these new converts. They don't have a lot of manners, they're uncouth sometimes, but they're filled in their hearts with love to Jesus. That's what the church is faced with here. There's a missionary problem. These Gentiles are coming in, and they're bringing bacon and lettuce, tomato sandwiches to the church fellowship meals. And they're having rabbit stew. They don't know what kosher means. They don't understand these Jewish feast days. Feast of Tabernacles, what in the world is that? How? How will the church respond? Now, what I want you to see here, first of all, is the occasion of this church council. What's going to happen is that there's going to be a church council. Acts 15 deals with what we know historically as the Jerusalem Council. And there's going to be the coming together of some wonderful church leaders, some wonderful men of God. And the background of this, notice in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the law or custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That sentence is a pregnant sentence. Let me unpack it for you a little bit. Came down is an expression meaning they came from Jerusalem. No matter where you go in Israel, the highest place in Israel is the city of Jerusalem. So when you go anywhere in Jerusalem, you come down to wherever. Doesn't matter whether you're going north or south, east or west, you come down from Jerusalem. And the place that we're talking about here in chapter 14 is where? Antioch. Antioch, way up in present-day Syria. Not too far from Damascus. And what we have is that certain men, and Paul tells us more about it in the book of Galatians, certain men come up from James. Now, who is James? We're going to meet him in just a few minutes here. Anyone have an idea who James is? He is not the brother of John. You know, the Apostle John. The James that they're talking about came up from Judea and taught the brethren is the James who was the brother of Jesus. You see, when Jesus first began his ministry, his family didn't follow him. It was only afterward that his family realized who he was. And the oldest of his brothers was James. He's called James the Just. He became the de facto leader of the church at Jerusalem, a very devout Jew. So, Galatians tells us about it. And what happens is that they're at the church at Antioch. All of this, first part, verse 1, is taking place in the church at Antioch. Are you following me? I hope I'm not bogging you down with details. Are you following me? This is in the church at Antioch. These people were all primarily Gentiles who had been saved, who had received Christ as their Lord and Savior. These brethren came up from Jerusalem, from James. And here they are in Antioch, at the church at Antioch. They're worshiping and serving God and praising God and rejoicing in the grace of God. And these brethren come in. Now, Peter had been there for a little bit, and when they had sit down for a fellowship meal, Peter would sit with these Gentiles, and he'd eat with them just like Paul and Barnabas did. But these brethren from James, from Jerusalem, came up, and notice what they began to teach. Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Whoa. You mean if I have turned from my sins and received Christ as my Savior and Lord, that I cannot be saved if I'm a male unless I have gone through the Jewish ritual of circumcision? Whoa. Bad theology. Bad doctrine. Now notice in verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas heard about it, they said, okay, guys, we'll just have peace here and We'll let them believe what they want to believe, and we'll believe what we want to, and we'll just all love one another and get along together, right? No, look at the word. I want you to see the language that's here. No small dissension and dispute with them. Now, this doesn't tell us everything. You see, the book of Galatians was written just before the Jerusalem Council, written by Paul. And Paul tells us what's going on. These Gentiles have been converted. Peter was there. Peter was part of it. Peter had preached the gospel to them. They'd come to Christ. Peter was sitting down and eating with them and fellowshipping with them, and they were breaking their bread together and enjoying the goodness of the Lord together, Jew and Gentile and Jesus' fold. And these false teachers from James came up from Jerusalem and said, "You men, if you are not circumcised, you cannot be saved." And Peter is so moved by this that he quits sitting with the Gentiles and he goes over here and starts sitting with the Jews. And Paul is not going to put up with this. I think Paul would probably make the average Baptist church member very upset. One day they come to eat. And Peter is sitting over here with the Jews, and he had abandoned his Gentile brothers and sisters. And Paul confronts him publicly. He says, "Peter, you used to sit over here with these brothers. Why aren't you sitting with them now? Why are you sitting over here with your Jewish brothers? This is wrong. This is sin." You see, the issue they were dealing with is something of eternal importance. It's the issue of salvation. How is one saved? How is one made right with God? Is it by Christ and something else? Is it Christ and baptism? Is it Christ and church membership? Is it Christ and the law? Is it Christ and the giving? Is it Christ and serving? Is it Christ and good works? The Roman Catholic institution says it is Christ and good works. And if you do enough good works, if at the end of the day you've done enough good works, and that's true throughout your entire life, when you die, you will be able to go into heaven at last. And my friend, that is a lie of Satan himself. Paul was dealing with the matter of salvation in Christ alone. And when this is, I can't even remember this particular phraseology when it says, "and there was no small dissension." In other words, I can tell you, my friends, it was a hullabaloo around there. They probably needed several sheriffs, several Shreveport and Bossier City police officers around there, because there was dissension and disputing going on, church dissension like you couldn't believe. Paul was not being quiet at all. This is not right. And whether you realize it or not, this issue is upon us today. How is a person saved? You today, some of you are not Christians. Some of you have not been born again. Some of you have not turned from your sins and embraced Christ. How will you get into heaven at last? How do you hope that at the end of the time, at the end of the world, at the last day, when you stand before God and He asks you, "Why should I let you into my holy heaven?" What will you say to Him? "Well, I've tried to be pretty good. I've tried to be good." My friends, that will not work. Your goodness might even send you to hell. Think about that for a minute. no small dissension and dispute with them. Great dissension. And so a delegation was sent to Jerusalem to the apostles, to the elders, verses 3 and 4. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy to all the brethren. When they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But notice in verse 5 again, but some of the sect of the Pharisees. You remember who the greatest enemies of Jesus were on the earth? The greatest enemies of Jesus were not the prostitutes, were not the tax collectors, were not the thieves, were not the robbers. The greatest enemies that Jesus faced on the earth were of the sect of the Pharisees. And it says here, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. You see, they had received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They had believed the gospel. They had believed upon Him to the saving of their souls. But they were still confused in some of their thinking, which tells us that believers, once we're saved, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden our thinking is made correct. We still need to grow in grace, right? They had believed upon Christ, but they needed their thinking straightened out. Some of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, quote, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them, command these Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. Now some of you say, what is the big deal here? What is the big deal? Let me, if I may, illustrate it this way. What if someone says, I'm a Christian. I believe Christ is my Lord and Savior. I believe that I have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He is precious to me. And I want to be a part of this church. And we say, whoa. We have a team of doctors here for you men. And we need to inspect you and see if you have been circumcised according to the law of Moses. And if you haven't been circumcised, we're sorry. You're just not coming into this church, but more than that, you're just not going to heaven. That's the implication of what is going on here. Notice, it is necessary to circumcise them, and it is necessary to command them to keep the law of Moses. And we're going to look at this law of Moses in just a minute, what it is and what it is not. But in order for anyone to become a member of this church, or any Christian church, there had to be doctors, a team, an inspection team to determine. I don't even want to go there. You know what I mean? To see if a man was circumcised. That's the implications of what is going on here 1,950 years ago. Furthermore, what if one Sunday morning you came to church and right out here, right straight outside this building, I had the deacons to erect a stone altar. And there was a lamb out there. And I said, folks, instead of us going in today to the building and worship, we're going to, first of all, offer a sacrifice. Because this is what is being spoken of here. dealing with the ceremonial law of Moses. Those five great feasts that are found in Leviticus chapter 1, chapters 1 through 6. And we're out there, and I take that lamb, and I put my hand on its head, and I take a very sharp knife, and I run that knife across that lamb's throat. We have someone there, one of the deacons. I'm surely not going to do it. Catching the blood. And we put that lamb upon that altar, and then we pour the blood on that lamb, and we build a fire, and we offer that lamb as a burnt sacrifice to God before we start our worship. How many of you would put up with that? I can tell you, I'm not putting up with it. Or furthermore, what if in order to be a Christian, in order to be a member of this church, the elder said, all right, three times a year, you have got to go up to Jerusalem. Pastor, I can't even afford to go over here to Sibley or Stonewall or Keithville. You know, how am I going to get to Jerusalem three times a year? See, these are the implications of what is being taught here. You see, there are insistent beliefs being put upon these Gentile believers. It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, what is the law of Moses here? It has two aspects. I'll say, first of all, what it is not. It is not dealing with the moral law, which is eternal, which is written on the hearts of men and women, as expounded in Romans 2:14 through 16, and codified in the Ten Commandments. That's not what's being addressed here. Instead, it's a two-pronged thing. It is dealing with the ceremonial law. It's dealing with circumcision. It's dealing with sacrifices. Sacrifices of bulls, goats, turtle doves, lambs. It's dealing with offerings. It's dealing with feast days. Leviticus 23, they are these feast days that Israel had to keep. They were all called Sabbaths. Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Feast of Tabernacles, and on and on and on. These were feast days. And every Jewish male was required to go up to Jerusalem three times a year to one of these feast days. Dealing with the ceremonial aspect of the law. These Jews are wanting these Gentiles to keep these same things. Also, it's dealing with what is known as the civil law. There was punishment for starting a fire on the Jewish Sabbath day. There were all sorts of punishments. You could not touch a dead body. If a man woke up one morning and his wife is in the bed there and she's passed away during the night, or vice versa, if a woman woke up and her husband had passed away during the night, if she touched him, she became ceremonially unclean. Things in their house, also these civil laws were put into place in ancient Israel for a purpose. All, one, to show the holiness of God, and two, to point us to Christ. And these ceremonial laws required punishment. If they started a fire on the Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday, if they gathered sticks for fire on that said day, and a host of other Jewish civil laws, this is what is being dealt with. So, it's dealing with the matter of salvation. How is one saved? I want to deal with one other point, and then I'm going to close. We see not only seeing the occasion for this council, but I want us to see the controversy that takes place at this council. So in verse 5, the delegation from Antioch arrives. Paul, Barnabas, Peter, and they encounter the illustrious apostles. Peter is one of them, by the way. And they encounter James and all the other elders there, this illustrious host. The controversy is going to be addressed by four key figures. The first one is going to be Peter. The second is Paul and Barnabas. The third, and there not much is said about them because they've already done their speaking. And Paul has already written an epistle called Galatians that is addressing this matter. And the fourth one is going to be James, the brother of our Lord. And historical analysis indicates that there were two main meetings here. And so let's look very quickly at the controversy involved with this council. The first to speak, verse 6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." And notice again, when there had been much dispute. No small dissension and dispute. And here, much dispute. They are arguing. They are fiercely going at one another. And rightly so, because of the very name. They're not arguing about what color the carpet should be in the auditorium. They're not arguing about what color tile should be downstairs. They're not arguing about what color we should paint the men's and the ladies' restrooms. They're dealing with something salvific, something that is eternal, something that affects the souls of men and women, boys and girls. Peter is the first to speak, verse 7, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them," by the way, this will be the last time we will see Peter in the book of Acts. He is going to disappear off the scene. He has done his work. He will write an epistle, two epistles. But he has done his work. He will disappear off the scene. Paul, from this point on, will have the preeminence. Acts 15 is the last time we will find Peter in the book of Acts. And so Peter stands up, and he is going to make his argument, and his argument is threefold. I want us to look at it. "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us." Here, no matter where you turn in here, you're going to see God's sovereign work. If you don't like God choosing and God's election and God's selection of certain ones, my friends, you got real problems with the Bible and with God. "God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So God, who knows the heart, that's very sobering to think about, isn't it? He knows what you're thinking right this very minute, each one of you. He knows your heart. I may not, but He does. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did us. Now, He's going to make, first of all, He argued that the ceremonial and civil law were not sufficient to save, verses 8 and 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by what? By what? Faith. Not by the Mosaic economy. Not by circumcision. Not by the ceremonial law. Not by the civil law. And not even by keeping the moral law. But by faith. The law was not sufficient to save. Also, it was not expedient. "Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear?" Listen to what Matthew Henry had to say in observation of this. The civil law was a heavy yoke that the Jews and their fathers found it difficult to be born. So numerous, so various, so pompous were the institutions of it. The distinctions of meat was a heavy yoke, not only as it rendered manner of life less pleasant, but it embarrassed the conscience with endless scruples. The ado that was made about even the unavoidable touch of a grave or a dead body, the pollution contracted by it, and the many rules about purification that this pollution demanded was a heavy burden. And the false teachers were wanting to put this yoke upon the Gentile believers. And Peter said the law was insufficient to save. It was inexpedient. It was too heavy for even our fathers to bear. And his third argument is that it is contrary to saving faith. Notice in verse 11. And what a wonderful statement. But we believe. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. How are you going to be right with God? How will you be saved? If you're not saved, how will you be saved? When you stand before God's throne in its brilliance and brightness, and God asks you this all-searching question, why should I let you into my holy heaven? What will you say? I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as Hitler. Not as bad as my brother, not as bad as my sister. I've tried to be good. And all of those answers, my friend, will drive you. God will put forth His arm and resist you. You shall not enter in. How does God save people? It is by the grace of God. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with its echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my heart to pray and made mine eyes o'erflow. 'Tis grace that's kept me to this day and will not let me go. It's grace, my friends, that you will be saved or you will not be saved at all. And that is the very point that Peter is arguing. Verse 12, the whole multitude kept silent and listening to Paul and Barnabas, declaring with many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. That's all we know that Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, said. They had already spoken. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, and I'm going to stop here this morning. We'll pick up next week at James engaging this whole controversy. We're going to see some wonderful things. But I want to close with this, my friends. One of the unique contribution of this Jerusalem Council, and it may not seem much to you, but really it is earth-shaking, and it is this. it decisively confirmed the divine principle of salvation by grace alone. I don't know how many people I've talked with in this community, how many people I've talked with in Shreveport, how many people I've talked with in Bossier, all over this state, all over our nation, and in many parts of the world. When I ask them, how do you hope to enter heaven at last? They always come back with some form of works. Something. I'm a member of this church. I was baptized. Listen, my friend, you can be baptized and go to hell. You can be a member of 8 or 10 churches. You can be a member of this church and go to hell. You can pay your taxes. You can be the best neighbor. You can have the mayor of Shreveport give you the Citizen of the Year award, and you will still perish and go to hell. But there is one sure way that you will never perish and never, ever go to hell. And it's this. It's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God's grace comes to you and shows you that there is nothing whatsoever that you can do to make yourself right with God, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the faith by which you believe is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should perish. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. The unique contribution of this council is it decisively confirmed the divine principle of salvation by grace alone. And how do you receive this salvation by grace? He tells us, and made no distinction between us and them, verse 9, purifying their hearts by what? Purifying their hearts by what? Faith. It's God's grace that gives us this salvation. It is faith that receives it and embraces it. This is the real issue. And you look at all the religions of the world and they'll say, do this and you shall live. Lay down a host of rules, host of regulations. But you look at biblical Christianity and it says, look to Christ and live. And then you'll start living holy. You don't have to worry about that. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us also to live godly and holy in this present evil world. May today, if you're not saved, you look to Christ and rest in His grace alone. And if you are a Christian, my friend, you may need some instruction. Nothing you can do can gain you God's favor. God does not love you more today than He loved you before the foundation of the world. God's grace is not more powerful today than it was when you first believed. Rejoice. Regale in God's grace and bless Him who is a Savior by grace alone. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for Your Word. Thank you for this council. And though I didn't bring it out as intensely as it took place, we have a glimpse as we see the fierceness of dissension and discussion. No small dissension and no small disputing. There's great arguing and fussing. And it's because of these matters that are eternal. How is a person made right with God? How is a person saved? How will a person enter heaven at last? Thank you that it is by grace alone. And I ask that you will seal these truths to our minds and hearts as we ask them in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.